We're very pleased to have Dr. Steve Lawson again with us this morning. So, Brother Steve, come and bring us the message God has put on your heart.
Well, the message the Lord has put on my heart is the message I was asked to deliver by the host of this conference. So, I'm a man under authority, and he says go, and I go, and he says come, and I come. So, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1. The title of this message that has been assigned to me is A Zeal for the Gospel. And I can think of no text that speaks more directly to a zeal for the gospel than Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. So I want to begin our time together by reading this text, and then we will look at it more carefully in a phrase-by-phrase fashion. A zeal for the gospel. Galatians 1. I want to begin reading in verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Every generation of believers in the church has had to fight for the purity and the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is no generation that serves under peacetime conditions. Beginning in the first and second centuries, Clement of Rome, Ignatius, and Justin Martyr gave their very lives unto death for the gospel of Christ. Irenaeus fought against Gnostic heresy in the second century. Polycarp fought the Roman proconsul in the second century at the cost of his very life. Cyprian fought apostasy in the third century, and when sentenced to die by the sword, he merely said, thanks be unto God. Athanasius fought Arianism in the fourth century against those who denied the deity of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity. And Athanasius stood contra mundum against the world. Augustine warred against Pelagianism and its denial of the fall of the human race in Adam and its repudiation of the purity of saving sovereign grace. John Wycliffe, John Huss, Martin Luther attacked the perverted gospel of the Roman Catholic Church and its corrupt system of human works and merit. Luther went for the very jugular of Rome. John Calvin fired volley after volley against Rome and its foul gospel, as well as against the libertarians and against the Unitarians, all who were perverters of the gospel of Christ. And as Luther said, where the battle rages the strongest, there the loyalty of the soldier is defined. In subsequent generations, Christian leaders have paid the ultimate price for guarding the gospel and the purity of saving grace. John Rogers, and in the front of my preaching Bible, I always have a picture of John Rogers. He was the first of the Marian martyrs, first strapped to a stake and burned at a stake under Bloody Mary. 284 Marian martyrs in all, as they warred against Rome over the purity of the gospel. Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer were burned at the stake at Oxford. It's been said, educated at Cambridge, martyred at Oxford. Ridley and Latimer were fastened to the same stake as they were burned together for the gospel. Latimer said to Ridley, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." That fire continues to burn brightly. 6 months earlier, Cranmer had been literally pulled out of his pulpit while preaching and taken directly to the martyr's stake. Jonathan Edwards fought for the purity of the gospel against antinomianism and against Arminianism in his generation. And then there was George Whitefield, who was literally barred from the Church of England and had to take to the open fields and to preach the gospel under the clouds of heaven. Ashiel Nettleton fought for the gospel against Charles Finney and his corrupt gospel. Charles Haddon Spurgeon virtually died of a broken heart as he weighed in the day of the downgrade controversy. All of these men fought the good fight for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wise is the man, wise is the woman who knows which hills to die on. And there is no greater hill upon which to give one's life than to preserve the exclusivity and the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it goes to this very day. Every Christian leader worth his salt has fought and weighed in the battle for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is doing in Galatians 6. And in reality, every one of these men that I have just named and countless multitudes of others have all stood on the shoulders of Paul in this, as Paul stood upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying in these verses is that he is fighting for the gospel in his day, and he fought it wherever he went. Time does not permit us this morning to follow the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys and the wars that he waged for the gospel of Christ. But suffice to say, in this text, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is sticking his nose in this battle against the Judaizers who had come into the vacuum at Galatia after he had left, and they had brought the addition of human works by law keeping to the purity of the gospel. The Judaizers sought to mix law with grace, works with faith, both in justification and in sanctification. They claimed that salvation must be earned and sanctification must be achieved by the deeds of the flesh. And so in response, the Apostle Paul fired back with this epistle. It was the fieriest of the 13 epistles that he wrote. Paul, as he wrote this, instead of dictating it, he took pen in hand and wrote it himself. And he wrote it in letters so large you could read it from the other side of the room. Lest there be any misunderstanding. In this book, he's not just dogmatic, he's bulldogmatic. He minces no words. He breathes holy fire. He tells all perverters of the gospel to go to hell now, before they influence others to follow in their path, if they will not repent and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is so shocked As he comes to this point in the letter, normally in his epistles, this is where Paul says, "Oh, I thank God for you." This is not normally where he says, "Oh, I have you in my heart. You bring me such joy." Paul has a bee in his bonnet. He is not thankful. And he is not happy about what is transpiring in the churches of Galatia. As he has been there and preached the gospel and souls have been saved, the church has been established. For there to be these perverters of grace who have come in and attacked the very juggler of the church, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is incumbent upon each one of us that we use our influence wherever it is God has placed us, in whatever capacity the Lord has entrusted to us, that we be those who stand for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are areas in which we may differ within the body of Christ. There are some issues in which there is latitude. But there are other issues such as this. This is the Mount Everest of truth. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we look at this text, there are four main headings that I want you to note with me. I want you to note first in verses 6 and 7, Paul's amazement. And what amazed Paul should amaze us. None of us should be stoics here today. None of us should be cold and indifferent to this. What shocked Paul should shock us. So Paul begins in verse 6, "I am amazed." And this word amazed means to be astounded, to be bewildered, to be shocked, to be dumbfounded, to be perplexed. To put it in the vernacular, Paul would say, "This literally blows my mind that you are so quickly deserting him." Paul says, "I was just with you and I warned you about what was coming. And you have so quickly now already folded up and deserting him." You see how Paul identifies the gospel with God himself? John Piper has written a book, "God is the Gospel." And God is the gospel in the sense that God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the only Savior of sinners. And all of the attributes of God are most visibly put on display when they shine through the prism of the cross. There is no greater display of the holiness of God than at Calvary. There is no greater display of the wrath of God upon the sins of men than at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater display of the love of God for sinners than at Golgotha. The sovereignty of God, the immutability of God, the truth of God, the power of God that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fullest display of all of the attributes of God are most visibly displayed when they shine through the prism of the cross. The glory of God was made evident at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The Son of God, the Son of Man, dying upon Calvary's cross. That's why Paul says, "I am shocked that you are so quickly deserting him." This word desert, deserting him, is a military term. It means to go AWOL. It means to be a soldier who would abandon his post or position in a time of war. It's exactly what the Galatians have done. They have capitulated to the truth. They have caved in to the devil's lies. They have forfeited the high ground of the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they have become spiritual turncoats They have become defectors of the worst kind. They are like military deserters who have abandoned their post in the hour of great need. Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. How could you do this? It was God who has called you effectually and irresistibly into relationship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who has laid hold of you. It is God who has drawn you. It is God who has birthed you into His kingdom. It is God, all of grace, who has done this. And now that you are inside the kingdom, I'm amazed that you are so easily duped and led astray from God Himself in the gospel. Know what he says at the end of verse 6. For a different gospel. There are only two gospels. The true gospel and the false gospel. And there are many versions of the false gospel. Many, many roads that lead to hell. But there's only one road that leads to heaven. And it is the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there is the gospel of divine accomplishment. And there is the gospel of human achievement. And there is the gospel that saves. And there is the gospel that damns. It is this different gospel that is a false, non-saving gospel that Paul says to the Galatians, you have been deceived for a different gospel. This word different, heteros, denotes another of a totally different kind. And we would say apples and oranges. It was a counterfeit gospel. It was a fake message that offered a sham salvation. It was a rip-off religion. It was a mangled message that perverted the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the beginning of verse 7, he says emphatically, which is really not another. Again, he is asserting that there is only one way of salvation. I was interviewed not long ago by our local newspaper, trying to get me to speak on a certain controversial matter, of which I was only too happy to address. And I said, this issue is nothing compared to the controversy of what is at the epicenter of my being. The real crisis, the real controversy, is that there is only one way of salvation. Every other religion is wrong. Every other religion is the devil's lie. Every other religion leads to hell. That is the real controversy. Christ and Christ alone is the way of salvation. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the end of death. Jesus said, I am the way, not a way, the way, and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus claimed to have an absolute monopoly on the way to God. Peter said, there is salvation in no other name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul said, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one who could take God with one hand and sinful man with the other and bring the two together in reconciliation. There is only one who could propitiate the wrath of God upon our sins. There is only one who could come into the marketplace of this world and to pay the price with the gold and the silver of His blood and to redeem His bride and to purchase us, and it is Jesus Christ. That is this gospel. Paul is amazed. He is astonished that any Christian would capitulate at this point in matters of first importance. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it. But the way is narrow and the way is small that leads to life, and few are those who find it." At the heart of this is the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle writes, "If there is no salvation excepting in Christ, then let us preach it as if we believed it. Christ must be the single standard by which all opinions must be measured. If there is no salvation excepting by Christ, we must not be surprised if ministers of the gospel preach much about Him. They cannot tell us too much about the name which is above every name. We can never hear too much of Christ. When ministers are wearied of preaching Him, they are false ministers." That is what has happened in Galatia. False ministers, false teachers, false shepherds. They talk of Christ, but not the sufficiency of Christ, not the exclusivity of Christ. Paul's astonished and amazed. Are you not amazed as well? Are you not astonished? Do you look around and not see mainline denominations just tumbling over like dominoes? Are you not amazed at what's going on in mainline seminaries where they are denying the virgin birth, denying the substitutionary death of Christ? Are you not amazed to go to the places around the world where the gospel was once preached, and now the place is a cesspool of iniquity? Go to Geneva, go to Wittenberg, go to Oxford, go to Cambridge, go to Northampton. Go to the places where the gospel was once preached with such power and purity. And they have deserted Him and deserted Christ. Go to where the Great Awakening was preached. So it continues to this day. There should be a sense of shock and awe within all of us that the high ground of the gospel is ever given up by, of all places, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want you to note, second, not only Paul's amazement, but second, Paul's adversaries. The preacher of the gospel will always have adversaries. We don't have to go looking for it. They will find us. Paul had his adversaries. And we read in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, "Only there are some who are disturbing you." It is amazing how much trouble can be accomplished by merely some. Some termites, some snakes, some poison can afflict and inflict so much damage. "Only there are some who are disturbing you." Nothing disturbs the church more than for the foundations of the gospel to be an upheaval in the church. There's a shakeup that was going on in Galatia. And Paul writes, and they, these some, and by the way, these some are the Judaizers who are trying to bring their Jewish legalism back into the church and to put the church back under the Mosaic law, that for which Christ is the fulfillment at Calvary's cross. And want to distort. Do you see that in verse 7? Want to distort, which means to change something into its opposite. They want to distort the gospel of Christ. Beloved, there needs to be a zero tolerance policy in the church for any distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Who want to distort the gospel. That is to say, to corrupt the gospel, to pervert the gospel, to delude the gospel. And it doesn't take much. Adding human works to justification and sanctification. They were saying, in order to be right with God, you must have Jesus and be circumcised. You need Jesus and to keep all the Ten Commandments. You have to have Jesus and observe all the holy days. You must have Jesus and keep all the ceremonial law and keep all the dietary law, etc., etc., ad nauseum. As if the supremacy and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ is not enough. This attack continues to this very day. Those who claim that salvation is by faith and good works, faith and water baptism, faith and church membership, and speaking in tongues, and Hail Marys, and the Mass, and last rites, and the treasury of merit, and buying indulgences. And on the other end, there are those who with a frontal attack deny the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They assault the deity of Christ, the lordship of Christ. As I've already said, the virgin birth, the sinless life, the substitutionary death, the bodily resurrection, the soon return of Christ. And still others deny the exclusivity of salvation in Christ alone. Listen, if Jesus is not the only way to heaven, then Jesus is none of the ways to heaven. It is all or nothing. We give our blood for this. We are willing to die for this. We are willing to go to the martyr's block for this. There is no equivocation at this point. Christ is the only way of salvation. So this leads third to Paul's anathemas. From Paul's amazement to Paul's adversaries to Paul's anathemas. Note verses 9 and 10. These false teachers, which sought to undermine Paul's authority and teaching in the church, Paul is now forced to respond and tell it like it is. So in verse 8, Paul says, and again, all of this is under zeal for the gospel. But even if we, Paul puts himself, Paul is not above the word of God. Paul puts himself under the divine revelation of Scripture. And even as he writes this, even if we, be it me or Barnabas or any others who would accompany him, Timothy or Luke or whoever it would be, even if we, and now he pushes the envelope, or an angel from heaven, they're not given a free pass on this. Be it Michael the archangel, Gabriel, one of the chief angels, one of the ruling angels, one of the guardian angels, be it one of the seraphim or cherubim, be it any one of the elect angels, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, contrary to the person and work and terms of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Paul says, he is to be accursed. Anathema.
The word anathema means to be devoted to destruction. It means to be consigned to the flames of eternal hell below. In other words, he is to be damned. Eternally condemned. Paul's emotions at this point are seething. And so should ours be as well. Martin Luther put it this way. Here Paul is breathing fire. His zeal is so fervent that he almost begins to curse the angels themselves. There is no room for neutrality, no room for passivity. This is a time for the man of God to step forward and to speak the truth. And it is a time for the people of God as one body to stand for the truth. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "How can it be otherwise? If the gospel Paul preaches is true, then the glory of Jesus Christ and the salvation of men are at stake. If men can be saved by works, then Christ has died in vain. The cross is emptied of meaning." Boyce writes, "If men are taught a false gospel, they are being turned from the one thing that can save them, and they are being turned to destruction." Close quote. It's the way it is. How true are these words spoken by Boyce, but how true are these words written by Paul? Those who corrupt the one saving gospel of Christ contribute to the damnation of lost souls who follow their message. And the hottest place of hell is reserved for these false prophets who dupe and deceive naive followers to follow them to hell. And if that were not enough, in verse 9, Paul reloads and refires. If I was preaching this, my wife would be trying to get my attention somehow to settle down. But Paul circles the wagons one more time. And there's some more buckshot to be fired. He says in verse 9, "As we have said before, so I say again now." And the implication of this is, I told you this while I was there. Grace will always be under siege. The gospel will always be coming under attack. And as we have said before, so I say again now. And by the way, don't you like a preacher who doesn't change his message? What he told him when he was with them is what he tells them now that he's down the road and sending this letter back. There is to be a certain predictability about every preacher. We don't change the message. We don't doctor the truth. I remember reading recently Charles Hodge, the great Princetonian professor, who was the editor of the Princeton Review, and on the 50th anniversary of being the editor of the Princeton Review, he made this admission. "This man, considered to be, after Edwards, the greatest theologian America has ever produced." He actually said this. "I have never had an original thought." Praise God for a man like that. If it's new, it's not true. We are to stay on old paths and never depart. "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man..." That pretty much covers the field. is preaching, present tense, meaning right now in Galatia, as you have this letter in one hand and you look around you to see who's standing in the pulpit. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. These are serious words, serious charges. I want to say again, the hottest place of hell is reserved for those who corrupt and pervert the one way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, based upon the Scripture alone. These are non-negotiable. Well, this leads finally to Paul's aim. In verse 10, Paul now gets to the bottom line. We all need to get to the bottom line. As Paul concludes this section, he asks this question: who is he trying to please? He asks us this question. He asks this of us. Who are we trying to please in this world? Will it be God? Or will it be men? And in verse 10, Paul brings us to this fork in the road. This is what every preacher and what every Christian must ask him or herself. These two questions in verse 10. The second is a repeat of the first. It's really just one question. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? That is the issue on the table before us this morning. If Paul was seeking the favor of men, he would certainly tone down his rhetoric, would he not? But he is not courting the approval of men. He is not in a popularity contest. He's not going door to door surveying people, asking them what do they want in a gospel message, and then giving it to them. And Paul is certainly not courting the approval of the Judaizers, nor anyone who is sympathetic to their corrupt teaching. Instead, Paul is seeking exclusively the approbation of God by speaking what he says and as he says it. This confrontive, harsh language was hardly calculated to win the approval of men, but it plays very well in the courts of heaven. Men pleasers do not hurl anathemas against those who proclaim false gospels. For Paul, he must please God. I was reading in the worship guide as I was sitting here waiting for the service to begin, in the quote by A.W. Tozier, how God needs men. And Tozier says, God does not fill mice. He does not come upon rabbits. He fills men and women who are willing to be bold and courageous for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now understand this. If you please God, it doesn't matter whom you displease. But if you displease God, it does not matter whom you please. Ministry in the Christian life is extremely simple. Please God. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9. Our ambition is to be pleasing to the Lord. For we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ, that each man will receive the recompense that is due in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Notice what he says at the end of verse 10.
If I were still trying to please men,
now, there was a day, there was a time before that Damascus Road experience where Paul's life was consumed with winning and courting the flattery of men and working himself up the proverbial ladder of popularity and the approval of the religious system of the day. But that desire died on the Damascus Road when Paul said, "What would you have me to do, Lord? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Do you see that this is mutually exclusive, never inclusive? It is an either or, never a both and. Either you please men, and if so, ultimately you displease God, or you please God, ultimately, and at times it will cost you favor with men. Bottom line, it cannot be both ways. Jesus put it this way: no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Jesus is the fork in the road, and the gospel is that fork in the road. And we cannot straddle the fence. We cannot have it both ways. We cannot play both ends into the middle. It is either or. And if we go with God, we seek to please God, and we stand with his gospel. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, "So we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." Men pleasers need to get out of pulpits. Men pleasers need to abandon the ministry. Men pleasers need to resign from Sunday school teaching. Men pleasers need to get off elder boards and get off deacon boards. Men pleasers need to be saved. Paul said the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. What a metaphorical picture that is. Men wanting the preacher to say what they want to hear, wanting their egos stroked, wanting their back slapped. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Now, men pleasers fire the Bible teacher and they get themselves onto pulpit committees and they go hire a slick talking man pleaser who has good bedside manners, but doesn't have a clue how to practice medicine for the soul. Paul would say, "I was chosen by God, called by God, redeemed by God, set apart by God, saved by God, commissioned by God, enlightened by God, appointed by God, instructed by God. Why would I now suddenly try to please men? Men didn't save me. Men didn't call me. Men didn't put me into this. I must be faithful to the one who has enlisted me." In that last day, it will be before God that we stand. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." I will give Spurgeon the last word. The old truth that Calvin preached, that Chrysostom preached, that Paul preached, is the truth that I must preach today, or else I will be a liar to my conscience and my God. I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as shaving off the rough edges of a doctrine. John Knox's gospel is my gospel. That which thundered through Scotland must thunder through England again. And I would say that gospel must thunder through America as well. The gospel baton has been passed down to you and me, century by century, generation by generation. And on this baton is the blood of the martyrs,
the sweat and the toil and the tears of those who have preceded us. It has come at the expense of the ultimate price as men have given themselves to guard the gospel in their hour of history. God forbid that we should fumble the past. God forbid that we should drop this baton. May we hold it high as a torch. May we proclaim it to the ends of the earth. And may we successfully pass it on to the next generation just as we have received it from faithful men. May all of us here today who have believed upon Christ, may we have a holy zeal for this gospel. For this gospel is God Himself in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to desert this gospel is to desert Him who has called us. And we stand firm and stand strong by His grace and for His glory. Let us pray. Father in heaven, a stewardship has been entrusted to us. And we know as your slaves, we will stand before Christ and give an account for the stewardship that has been given to us. We pray, God, that we will be found faithful in that last day. We pray now, even as we stand within time, even as you have placed us in the larger context of this generation, that you would give us extraordinary grace as we see the gathering storm around us, as we feel the blowing of the wind and the howling of the false gospels all around us, as we see wolves standing in so many churches and behind so many pulpits, as we see so many places, nothing but gathering places for the wolves that would devour the sheep. Lord, give us unusual, extraordinary confidence and courage in you and in your gospel. May you unleash its power in this hour of history. We're not ashamed of the gospel. We believe it is the power of God unto salvation. May we put it up in the marketplace. May we put it up in the classroom. May we put it up in our neighborhoods against every philosophy and every ideology and every ism that there is. And may this one true gospel of Christ yet be sounded again as it was in Scotland and England, so now in America, in this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.